All right. Good morning. Welcome back to room 12. Room 12. Man, tell you what. Thank you guys for setting up. I know it's crazy every month when we have it fall on this day, but I appreciate it. Appreciate it. Good news is for the last like 8 weeks of the semester, we'll get to set up two rooms every Wednesday.
Yeah.
That'd be fun. What's that? Yeah, we'll make all the guys. Derek said he'd do that for you.
Awesome.
Yeah. Yes. Man. Y'all remember the day? Can y'all even remember back? Troy, welcome back, baby. How you doing, man? You feeling better? Are you contagious? If so, just cough and sneeze on Jane right behind. Yeah, it'd be great. It's not a big deal. Oh, that's great. Yeah, we, I think with your application fee, you should have got masks that came with it, everybody. Yeah, but can y'all remember back? Can you even remember a time when y'all chose to get up earlier to come sing? You remember that? Yeah, whatever. Y'all ain't bringing that back, dude. Y'all too tired. This side's a little heavier than this side right here. Like it's,
no, this is the cool side.
It's like a wedding. It's like this is the bride side and this is the groom side right here. It's all right. Y'all hang with me. Oh, what do you think? Y'all want to finish the Book of Romans today? You want to finish her? You want to get her done?
Let's do it.
Let's finish it. Let's finish this book. All right.
Let us get it while
a righteous lady among us that would like to pray. Is there a righteous lady among us that would love to pray? Wow. That unrighteous. Come on, Tessa. Let's go.
Dear God, thank you for waking us up this morning. Thank you for life. Thank you that we can all congregate here and learn about your word. I pray that you give Shay the wisdom and discernment to accurately present your word. That we can ultimately grow in our understanding of you, get a higher view of you, and your grace and your mercy today. In your name, amen.
Thanks, Jess. Romans 14. Did y'all survive yesterday, by the way? We good walking through some of these cultural problems? Y'all got to prepare. If you stay in ministry long enough, your biggest issues actually aren't going to be justification by faith. Like we'll see when we walk through the Reformation. Our biggest issues are fighting with one another over choir robes and jack-o'-lanterns and breastfeeding. That's our big issues of the day that cause our splits and our splants in our churches to take place. So, man, I'm thankful Romans 14 is here. I'm thankful that Paul, the Holy Spirit gave him the discernment and inspiration enough to pen this, knowing what we would need of how to protect and preserve unity over uniformity. And those are different. We don't have to be uniform in the church, but we do have to be unified. And so that's what this chapter was about. Now, kind of wrapping up chapter 14, if you look at verse 17, he just got done telling us, by the way, first of all, he dropped that bomb in 15 that do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Did you catch that sarcasm that was there? Deep, powerful. Christ died for this individual, but yet you're more concerned about your right to be able to eat this food that you're free to eat over the soul of this brother or sister who's having a tough time. And he said, therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. Let love be the higher law. Now in verse 17, he tells us there's a higher law at stake. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are bigger things that we are dealing with right now in the church than worrying about should we homeschool or public school? Should we breastfeed or bottle feed? Should we play gospel music or should we play Hillsong, or, you know, there's bigger issues right now. Not that those aren't important. Not that those don't have a place or a platform for discussion and thinking discernibly through. But there are bigger things. The kingdom of God is what we are proclaiming and representing. And the church is to be about those things that are to do with righteousness and peace and joy. And in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So whether you have a conviction about eating this food is unto God or abstaining from this food is unto God, if your heart is about his kingdom and about his righteousness, then he's already approved you. And meaning the priority of love over your own opinions and convictions is not only pleasing to God, but it's pleasing to men in this way. Everybody loves the guy or girl who cares more about you than just their gray area of immorality. Everybody loves that person. When that happens, the body of Christ begins to function in unity, even without uniformity. Now, in 19 through 20, he's going to say here, if you're going to pursue something, let's pursue building up rather than tearing down. The body of Christ is more important than all these other issues. And at the end of verse 20, he says, all things are clean. And Paul makes it clear. If there's a doctrinal truth in this, the truth is we are free in Christ on these gray areas. All things are clean. But that doesn't mean they're not evil for certain guys. In verse 21, here's the bottom line. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything if it's going to make your brother stumble. That's why Paul appeals to the free bird rather than the cage bird, because he knows this guy is going to have the stronger conscience. He can die to himself easier than the weaker guy until God's grace grows that weaker guy up. So in the meantime, if it means, man, I've got the freedom to do this, and dang it, I'm free in Christ, I'm going to do it, and it's going to run over you, Paul says it's better not to do that thing than to preserve the unity and the health of the body. Now, again, we talked about this yesterday. You can take this to its nth degree, and that's just going to mean we're going to be living in caves, afraid to do anything because we're going to offend somebody. But that's not the spirit in which Paul is talking about there. He's just talking about when it comes to you or your brother or sister, let's think of every way we can die to ourselves to serve and love the other. And man, this is a huge message for us because we're in a culture of meism. That is the biggest heresy and movement of our day. It's bigger than hyper-Pentecostalism. It's bigger than Mormonism or Islam or anything. It's the gospel of meism. Everything's about me. Everything's about me. And, you know, we were having this discussion yesterday, millennials versus other generations, and every generation stinks. Let's just put it that way. We're all sinners. Not one better than another. But as we do progress as a American culture, you can see the meism rise higher and higher each generation. There is an entitlement issue that's really disgusting in all of us, but it's shining pretty bright in a millennial generation. Because it's all about me. Like, I don't want anybody putting any rules on me, telling me what to do. It's about me. And so this idea of self-discipline, oh man, we'll just write that off as legalism, and now I can trump everything you tell me to do. That's legalism. It's legalism. Because really, at the end of it, it's just, I want to do what I want to do. And I want to justify my laziness, or I want to justify my apathy. And it becomes meism, and therefore, it becomes real easy to run other people over in entitlement, rather than serve, die to myself and serve somebody else's needs. And so, in verse 22, he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Whatever you're going to do, be seared in it, man. Be committed to it. He says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Man, make sure there's no double standard, but have convictions. Live by them as unto God. But in verse 23, not everybody else is going to see it that way. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Remember James 4:17. He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Meaning there, you can sin against your conscience. You can do something that's completely amoral, completely free in Christ, and yet it can be sin for you if you're sinning against your conscience. It has to be done by faith. Everything that we do is in trust in God. Paul said, both in Colossians and elsewhere, whatever we do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all unto Jesus Christ, right? So it's all about him. So be careful. Y'all choose which hills you're going to die on, all right? Choose carefully in the church. Unity is more important than uniformity. Let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, he's going to summarize all that we've covered in 14. He's going to give you the higher principle again. He says in verse 1, "Now we who are strong, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. You who fully understand grace, you're going to have to be shock absorbers for those who don't. Of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." It's not about you. "Each of us is to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification." There are some things in the Christian life that are more important than us, and it's our fellow brothers and sisters. Paul can't say it any more clearly than that. Especially those who are having a hard time with their freedom in Christ. We need to bear with them, be patient, seek to build them up rather than tear them down. In verse 3, here's your ultimate example, by the way. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So who's our ultimate example? It's Jesus. Paul quotes Psalm 69 there. Psalm of David, which prophetically here speaks of Jesus. He quotes it saying, "Jesus endured the offenses of weak people, so you can too." And he's our example. And so this is who we are. If you're looking for a perfect church somewhere out there, please don't come to this one because you'll ruin it. All right? Please don't come to ruin it, right? Heard a pastor one time say, "Man, the church..." Some guy was telling him, "The church is full of hypocrites, man. So I don't go there." He's like, "No, it's not full. We got plenty of room. Come on in, man. We got room for you. Not full. There's always room for the hypocrite." Truth is, we all are, right? Let's get downwind of ourselves. Now, in verse 4, on the heels of quoting Psalm 69, Paul inserts a little bibliology here concerning your Bible. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Paul feels you can take what the Bible says of Christ in the past and apply it today that can help you persevere. And in verse 5, Paul prays that this teaching on how the strong are to love the weak, he prays this would become the reality of life in the church. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." He prays that you and I would have the mind of Christ in our dealings with one another. "So that," in verse 6, "with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." With one mouth, different people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different preferences and convictions, but one mouth, we would glorify God together. Man, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome, Alex? Can you dream with me for a moment? Paul prayed that would be a reality. Now, how do we live that prayer out? Verse 7, "Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Accept. Take each believer in their own process of sanctification and meet them right where they're at. Take them as they are where they're at. You don't want to leave me there. You know, when I was at the Village, our tagline all the time is, "It's okay to not be okay," but we don't want to stay that way, right? But it's okay to not be okay in the moment, to meet one another in our brokenness, and let's pursue Christ together and let the Spirit transform us. there are denominations out there that have taken rudeness and have made it a virtue. That have taken arrogance and made it a virtue. And therefore lead to incredible divisiveness in areas that we just don't need to be divided on. So learn to extend grace and grow. Verse 8, he says, let me connect the dots a little more for you on how Jesus did this with us, by the way. He loves beating these horses. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So in verse 8, who are some people out there that Christ has accepted where they're at? The Jews. Why? Because of the promises God made to the fathers. And in verse 9, who else has Christ taken in verse 9? Gentiles. To glorify God for his mercy. So the Gentiles too? Them too? He would let them too? Us? Nah. But he did. So let me ask you, verse 8, free birds or caged birds? Those are the caged ones, right? Verse 9, free birds, caged birds, free birds. So has Jesus lived out what we've been told in these passages? He has. Incidentally, let me damage your psyche just a little bit more here. Verse 8, why did he take the Jews? Based on promises. Verse 9, why did he take us? Mercy. No promise, just mercy. Just like, we're stupid. We need mercy. I'm seeing a trend with these Gentile punks right here. So, verses 1 through 9, be like Christ in how you treat your brothers and sisters who struggle to be as mature and as godly as you. That was sarcasm, by the way, Kyle. Now, at the end of verse 9, he quotes David in Psalm 18. He says, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. David wasn't afraid to mix it up with the Gentiles. David wasn't afraid to praise God with the Gentiles. In verse 10, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So, Moses wasn't afraid to mix it up with the Gentiles. All right? A little cross-pollinization of worship here. Jews and Gentiles together. Even Moses saw that need. And in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117, by the way, that's the shortest psalm in your Bible. But this verse is what would be read immediately following the Passover meal. And because many Jews felt that what they had in God was too good just to be shared alone. It needed to be given away. And that's why they'd read it at the Passover. Verse 12, who else exhorted the need for cross-cultural unity? Oh, Isaiah. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles in him shall the Gentiles hope. So who else? Isaiah. David, Moses, and Isaiah all understood the need for faithfulness and mercy. That which God had demonstrated both to Jews and Gentiles alike. That's how good Christ has been to us. So we should be even more so to one another, right? Verse 13, Paul returns to his prayer. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In context, what is joy and peace in context? Look back at chapter 14, verse 17. You know what that joy and peace is in context of this chapter? The idea of a church being filled with different people, such as the kingdom of God, that has happiness and joy and gets along with one another in the spirit. That's the idea of joy and peace in this context. So what's Paul want for this church? He wants joy. He wants peace to abide. And where does it come from? Is it by teaching everybody to do the same thing and believe the same in all gray areas as you do? Is that where our joy and peace comes from? No. It comes from verse 13 of chapter 15, a church yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. The only way we're going to get along with all of our differences and platforms is to actually move forward in the joy that Christ has provided for us by dying to ourselves and submitting ourselves to the Spirit's power. And now in verse 14, this is Paul's confidence and his aspirations for the Romans in this area. This is your classic verse for what God desires in a mature Christian. You see this in 14? Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Wow. Here's an exhortation for character, wisdom, and healthy ministry towards each other. Now in verse 15, if indeed Paul feels this way about these Romans, then why did he write to them with the admonitions that he had for them? If he's already encouraged by them, why did he write in the first place this entire book, this entire letter? You see in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points. You think so? Yeah, I think there's a few points in this book. So as to remind you again. Why did Paul write? It wasn't to produce anything new. It was to remind them of what they already have. That's why Romans was written. Do you need to hear and remind yourself of the gospel every day? See, as long as we view the gospel as simply a transaction rather than a new life, we will never fully get what God has for us. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. This, by the way, is why I had you write your definition of the gospel on the first day of this class. Because my hope is for those that wrote the gospel purely as, well, put your faith in Jesus and get your hell insurance, so to speak. By the end of this class, certainly by the end of Romans, we'll see the gospel is much more than just pray a prayer and believe in Jesus. The gospel transforms everything. Everything. And so we'll see the gospel as a progression. Removes the penalty, the power, and one day the presence. It saves us, it sanctifies us, and soon we'll see here as we finish the end of 15, it's going to send us. And not only that, the gospel has saved us, it is saving us, and one day it will save us. The gospel is much more holistic than just a walk-and-aisle transaction you make. Much more holistic. And so, Paul writes this because we need to be reminded. I have to look in the mirror every day and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to my soul. For the lies that I believe, I need to be reminded. And so do we all. In verse 15 and 16, the end of 15, he tells us another reason why he wrote to the Romans. He says, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 and 16, he tells us here, Paul sees himself as a priest, and a priest offers sacrifices to God. Paul's offering wasn't just 10% off his paycheck. It wasn't just a dove or a lamb. Paul's offering, his sacrifices to God, were people. Were people. Were seeing saved and sanctified souls through his ministry. The reason he wanted verse 14 in these people is because he didn't want to give some sorry sacrifice to God. He wanted to give the best he could. A priest in the Old Testament didn't want to give some sorry crippled goat or lamb to God. And Paul also didn't want at the end of his ministry to see some disunified, immoral people unto God. He wanted to see them sanctified in the Spirit. Yeah.
Is the sacrifice he's talking about the living sacrifice that he referred to earlier?
Yes and no. That one in particular was certainly began with ourselves. Offer yourselves up. This is Paul talking about somebody else, but yeah, it certainly would be a living sacrifice because it's a people. not a dead people, but alive people, right? Transformed by the Spirit. So that's what Paul wants. He's not giving credit to himself. Notice who he gives credit to there at the end, the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul's work, but it's a work he's a part of, wants to be used for. In verse 17, Paul explains a little further. It says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So why is it Paul can brag about his spiritual accomplishments? Because the boasting is not in himself. The boasting is in the one who worked through him, Christ Jesus. It's called gospel-centered bragging. That is allowable. Gospel-centered bragging is allowable. Any other form of bragging is not. The conclusion on boasting in verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul boasts in the conversion of the Gentiles and their belief and behavior, not because of anything he or they had done, but what Christ has done through them. Verse 19, look at what the Spirit of God did. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Snap. Did you hear that? Illyricum, by the way, you know where that is? It's present-day Yugoslavia, or what is now, I think, believe Serbia or Montenegro. That's as far as Paul's ministry got, he's saying, at this time that he's writing. God was using Paul in miraculous ways to reach the Gentiles and see them converted, and it was all about preaching the gospel. That's all Paul committed himself to. He defines his ministry in one thing there at the end. At the end, I have fully preached the gospel. Now, that's what I want to be able to say. I want to get to the end of my run, and I want to go, Lord, I may have done a lot of things in this lifetime, but nothing was more important than preaching the gospel. Nothing was more important than preaching the gospel. And that's how Paul felt. Verse 20, Paul tells us why he was so eager to go preach. Remember, and this is where we start tying back in. Can you remember all the way back to chapter 1 when they were confused? Why have you not come to Rome yet? You must not love us. You must be afraid. Here's where Paul ties that in again. He says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Paul aspired, literally the word ambition there, appears three times in your New Testament. Phileo tema means the love of honor. And Paul's honor, his ambition, was to take the gospel where it hadn't gone before, so that, at the end of verse 20, I would not build on another man's foundation. And again, not that that's wrong. That's exactly what I'm doing in this class right now. And God uses certainly multi-layers and multi-generations of discipleship, which is a beautiful thing. But that wasn't Paul's mission. That wasn't his commission that was assigned to him. His was to charter new territory. Does he have a spiritual support for this? Is there scriptural backing for this type of venture? Verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. That is from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. Actually, that's at the end of chapter 52, beginning of 53. And Paul says, that was prophesying about me. I was going to take the gospel to those who hadn't heard, and they're going to hear, and they're going to believe. And so, while the giftings and the passions of the church may differ in each of us, do all these other things apply to us? Yes. We are a royal priesthood. We are ambassadors of Christ in a world that is hostile to God. And through the power of the Spirit, we too have been sent out to make disciples of Christ to the ends of the earth. This is the mission of the church. You can't have Romans 1 through 11 and not have Romans 12 through 16. It is impossible. If you've got 1 through 11 and all you are is an academic theologian, and you can't apply the gospel, you have a distorted faith. If all you are is a Romans 12 through 16 person who's just simply committed to good deeds all the time and a good moral person, and I'm going to go just challenge all kinds of injustices around me, and you have no gospel empowerment or imperative in that, then all you are is the Red Cross. You're the United Way. That's great. You'll clean up some cool things on this earth that won't come with you. Man, there's got to be these two infused. A orthodoxy that infuses an orthopraxy has got to be there. And so a gospel this good, this true, it must be taken from belief to behavior, from receiving to giving away. Now in verse 22, what would affect Paul's planning from coming to Rome? He says, for this reason, that's verse 20 and 21, for that reason, in verse 22, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Who hindered Paul from coming to Rome where the gospel already was? God, yeah. God hindered him because God had a calling on his life, and it wasn't to go reach the already reached. It was to go into the uncharted territories. Why had God hindered Paul? It was to go reach those who hadn't been reached. And for some of you, your job is going to be like mine, and it's going to be building on other people's foundations and helping strengthen and solidify the church. And for others of you, God is going to give you the call to go to places where there is no gospel. There are thousands of people groups on the earth right now who have never even heard the gospel. Never. See, when we say unreached people, you get this comment all the time. When we talk about unreached people, by the way, we're talking about people who aren't just like have hard-pressed to hear the gospel. There's no access to the gospel, period. People always go, wait a minute, man. There's just as many people in Fresno that need to hear the gospel. Yeah, but they're not unreached. What? There are lots of unsaved people. No, they're unsaved, but they're not unreached. How do I know they're unreached? Because you're here. You live here. The church is here. Truly unreached people, there is no church. There's not a single believer in their community. I've never heard of the name Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe in our 21st century right now with technology and all that we have. It's hard to believe those people still exist, but they're there. And therefore, as long as they're there, we need people to go reach them. Who will go for me? Who's the next Isaiah's in here? And say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go. Right? Some will get that opportunity. Now, that being said, verse 23, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Now, there are a few motivating factors now, Paul just said, to go to Rome. Number one, he likes them, he loves them, he cares for them. Number two, Rome is the epicenter of society. It is the epicenter of the world at this point. And number three, there is no further place for Paul to go in the regions that God has sent him to. He had fulfilled, at that point, all of God's purposes for him in those other areas. And so now it's like, all right, I'd like to swing by there. So one way you can know when it's time for you to move on is when your gift has literally been exhausted. When your gift has been exhausted. If there's ever a day that I leave Fresno again, it'll be because I literally feel the Lord is done with me here. And so, verse 24, how does he want to come see them? Notice this, whenever I go to Spain. In other words, I want to come see you, but it's going to be on my way to another unchurched area. It's going to be on my way to another unreached area. That's how I'm going to see you, is passing by. The end of verse 24, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you. Now, it's interesting. How does he hope to be helped by the Romans? What do you think the context is here? I hope to be helped on my way. You don't have to over-spiritualize this one. It's pretty... Yeah, how about cut me a check right now? Yeah. Yeah, resourcing. Financially, to help him on his way. This is the idea of partnering here. This is a beautiful picture you begin to see of the partnering of the local churches. Is there a partnership we have with believers who are heading out to places that we can't go? Yes. John Piper would say it best, right? You can go, you can send, you can pray, or you can disobey. We've really got those options. That's it. So which one are you going to play? You're either going to go, you're going to help send, and probably included in that is to help pray, or you're going to disobey. As a gospel-believing believer, this is what we've been saved into. This is the mission. This is why the gospel doesn't just save you, and it doesn't just sanctify you. The aim and intent of the gospel is to send you. And there's a partnership here in the church. So, is there a partnership we have? Yeah. I got about 9 of them on the side of my refrigerator. You know, of folks that we are praying and helping send to places that we can't go. So we want to see the church expand. We want to see the gospel expand. Well, also in verse 24 at the end, he says, "And when I have first enjoyed your company for a while," is there a place for Christians to enjoy true intimate fellowship and company together? Absolutely. But keep it in context. It's in passing. We're not meant to anchor into these little Christian huddles and stay within that little bubble from here until Jesus comes. We enjoy company in passing. We go. That's why, by the way, the gatherings of the early church, when you read the early church fathers and you study kind of a theology of the Sunday gathering, so much more rich than our times are today. And the main reason is because they needed it. You're out there on the front lines getting persecuted all day. You're scattered, living in various parts of the city and the town. And you came in on that one opportunity, that Lord's Day, that Sunday morning, as the new church, New Testament church began to assemble. When they came together, man, you needed it. The early church councils, which we'll learn about a little bit when we get into the Reformation next week, the early church councils, I believe it's the Council of Nicaea, said that when all those came to the table, there's a little more than 100 or so that were there at the church council, 85% of them were missing body parts. Now, tell me something. Do you need the body when you're going through that kind of hell? Yeah. You gather on a particular day. And by the way, we're not talking that we're 1,400 years from the printing press being done. You're blessed if your little community has even a parchment of Isaiah circulating through your town. Or maybe you were blessed enough to get Galatians circling through your area. And you gathered and somebody pulled open that and they read. You're hanging on every word because this is the word of God. And you're meeting with other believers who are going through the same persecution you're going through. That's a different kind of experience, by the way. You need that kind of gathering versus the one we have today where it's our, just like anything else, our McDonald's drive-thru, In-N-Out drive-thru. Let's get in. Dispense the goods and services that I need. I'm going to try to get out of here before I have to say hi to too many people. Because I've got to get on home because the game's on as soon as I get home. It's just we're in a different context. And I don't want to discredit our own, but it is a different reality. And how much more rich would it be if we enjoyed fellowship that way as needed? But yet it's in passing. It says Paul's on his way to the next place to go bear the gospel there. And so, in passing, now in verse 25, he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem. Before I go to Spain, before I come see you, I've got to get to Jerusalem." Remember, this is the part where Paul starts heading back and he's going to get arrested and then sent to Rome. And so I've got to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints. So he wants to come see them, but he's got some business to take care of. Now, what's he got to do in Jerusalem? Remember, why was he headed back there? Verse 26, wasn't quite a checkup because this is home base. He said, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Wow. Anybody know what churches we're talking about in Macedonia and Achaia from the book of Acts? Do you remember that? Chapter 16? Which, by the way, you're going to have to know that here in a couple of months for a little oral exam you're going to have. Remember putback? Putback. No, Kyle, don't cheat. Putback. What is putback? What's the P? Anybody know? Putback? How about Philippians? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, right? Corinth. You could add in Athens if you wanted, but it's the first time we see Gentile churches. By the way, this passage here in Romans is the first time we see Gentile churches digging in their wallets and giving back to the church in Jerusalem. So we see giving not only taking place towards missions, we also see an ecumenical giving here to help take care of local churches. Verse 27, yeah, they were pleased to do this, these Gentile churches, and they are indebted to them. Now, that's an interesting point here. He says the Gentile churches that were planted are indebted to the Jerusalem church. How so? Keep going. Look at verse 27 again. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, was that true? Did Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth, did they share in the spiritual things that Jerusalem had given them? What were some of the things that Jerusalem shared with the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, Corinth, Philippi? Yeah, let's start with the gospel. How about Jesus? How about a Bible? How about a new covenant? How about love and care for those that are far off from God? But especially back then, man, when you're handing out and delivering scrolls and the teachings of the apostles, and you didn't have a church in Philippi unless you first had a church in Jerusalem. And so they are indebted. Man, I wouldn't be here today. This is why I have such a love-hate relationship with Denton Bible Church. They've turned some corners that are not exciting for me to watch. But they've turned into a lot of just kind of your patented moral majority, right wing. They're more of a Republican church than they are a church. You know what I'm saying? Completely political. It's a lot of moralistic therapeutic deism. Just work hard and do right. And, you know, and the gospel is just not as saturated. So there's been some turns in my old church. It's been hard to watch. A lot of decisions made out of financial reasons rather than missional, you know, being compelled missionally. All that aside, that's my spiritual home. Man, my life was forever transformed in that town and at that church. And some of my spiritual heroes are still there. And there's not many days that go by that I'm not very aware of what God did in my life there. I'm thankful, man. I'm indebted to that church. I will forever be indebted to that church and the investments that were made in me. Despite where they are now and whatever's going on, like, God used that church in the most of divine ways to reach me. I wouldn't be in this room teaching you guys what I'm teaching now. I'm teaching you what I got there. You know? I'm indebted. And Paul says these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, in that area in Greece, stretching up north of Turkey, man, these people realize that. They realize they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't exist had Jerusalem not been committed to go spread the gospel according to Acts 1:8. Right? And so they're indebted. So they're indebted in their spiritual things. They shared in these spiritual things in verse 27. And so look at the rest of verse 27. Y'all circle this. Y'all write my name down in the side margin, okay? Verse 27. They are indebted now to minister back in material things. I will take credit cards and Visa, MasterCard, whatever you got. I'm just kidding. This is the idea of Galatians 6:6. Speaks to the same thing. Paul said the same thing in Galatians 6. The church across the board tends to be pretty sad in this area of supporting one another financially. I can show you fraternities that have better alumni giving than churches. I did a survey years ago, or I read a survey years ago. The greatest alumni giving of any college, colleges are notorious. Now, I don't know if y'all went to universities or what, but about once a quarter, I'm getting a letter in the mail from my university asking me if I would please joyfully contribute back after the wonderful education, liberal education that we gave you. Would you please give back and make sure this thing continues? I don't particularly give to my university, but a lot of people do. University of Texas has a huge alumni booster support. But the greatest, biggest one in all of America, do you know what it is? Huh? Close. It's Princeton. Do y'all know who the first president of Princeton was? Jonathan Edwards. So, huge endowment. We are talking, you're close, you're far into the hundreds of millions every year coming in. Rolling, Princeton. They expect you because we are sending out some of the best, and you are expected to make sure this tradition continues. And we got people that are committed to giving back to the universities, but yet as the church, we have been given eternal life in Christ Jesus. Understanding of purpose and mission, why we're here, and we are the worst givers of all. It doesn't make sense, you know? To be committed to the things of God, you know? I mean, it's amazing what we give our checks to, the charities, the nonprofits that are out there, but yet to be able to tithe, to be able to support, to be able to give back, is, man, really an area we could all grow in. And Paul gives this incredible picture here of the Macedonian churches, the Achaean churches, who were broke as anything. I mean, an incredible hardship. In fact, I think it's in Corinthians. Yeah, it is in Corinthians. Paul talks about this. This is the idea of grace giving. Do you know there's not a single command in the New Testament to tithe? Not a single command. Nowhere in the New Testament are you told to give. In fact, tithing, by the way, is one of the misunderstood things. 10%. The word tithe means tenth. That's where we get this, hey, let's give 10%. Do you realize not a single Jew gave 10% in the Old Testament? At the end of the year, do you know what it came to? It came to 33%. Because yes, there was a tithe, a tenth, but you also had a temple tax, temple tithe. You also had year of Jubilee tithes that were going on every 7 years. When you began to factor out what you had, it was about 33% of your income was given in Old Testament. In the New Testament, not a single command of a percentage. Yeah, once the Roman tax collectors get in, it's a lot more. But there's literally no command. Do you know what it's called? In 1 Corinthians, it's just simply called grace giving. The Macedonian, he's talking about this Macedonian church here, they gave according to the grace given to them. And then what does Paul say? God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. That's the command. And so there's no percentage. So doesn't have to be 10%, could be less. Don't have to limit ourselves to 10%. Now, oftentimes in financial planning and stewardship, people will start there at 10 and learn how to give that. But the main thing is, it's not a tenth of our body is given to Jesus Christ. Not a tenth of our heart is given to his mission. They really should have this idea of, man, I am all hands on deck in this. I mean, you watch this happen in World War II. I was looking at some old pictures of Denton, where I was at, and they have a town square. I may have talked about this, but they have a town square, and there's all these old pictures of World War II, and the entire town square is filled literally like 10 feet high of metal. Just appliances and old car rims and everything. Because remember what they were doing in World War II? They're having to build tanks like crazy and artillery shells. They needed everything they could get. And you know what the country said? I'm all in. I'll freaking give up my car if it means we can get these things built and protect and preserve the mission of this country, right? Well, how much more so for the Lord's kingdom? And so this beautiful picture, that's where Paul was heading. He's heading to Jerusalem to bring the money that they had given to help to give back to Mama, to take care of the Jerusalem church. Because as the Jerusalem church goes, so goes the church in that day. And so they wanted to make sure that it continued. And so in verse 28, therefore, I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, and I will go on by way of you to Spain, ideally when I'm done. Paul says, before I can come to you, I've got to make sure I get this job finished. Beautiful. It's all right. It's all good. There's freedom in this room. Another just thought within a thought there. Paul wanted to go to Rome. What does Paul think about cutting out on a job in order to start another before he's finished the first one? Y'all, we can learn a lot from this. What does Paul think? Paul goes, I want to see you more than anything else, but I've got a job to do. I've got to get this money to, I've got to get this money back to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't like the idea of cutting out on one job and starting another one before I finish completing the first one. Let your yes be yes. Finish what you begin. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So in context, what is the ultimate reason he'll be able to come? Yeah, when Christ blesses him, gives him permission to go. In the past, his preoccupation was with the unreached. Currently, he's got an assignment to take care of there in Jerusalem. But after he's been faithful there, he hopes to be released and to come by and see them. In other words, you don't go somewhere unless the head of the body says you can go. Like, I want to listen to him. If I want to finish what I start. Verse 30 and following, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He says there, I strive. That's the same word, by the way, used by a Greco-Roman wrestler. It's the word agonizo. We get our term to agonize. To agonize with him in what? In prayer. Paul says, while I'm away doing the work, you guys pray. Pray for me. Why? Because of the love of the Spirit, that we're in this thing together. What I'm doing is an extension of what you're doing, and what you're doing is an extension of what I'm doing. Let's pray for this thing. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. That's the unity of the body. Verse 31, what does he pray for? That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Does Paul understand what's waiting for him in Jerusalem? Remember, he does. He's had a lot of people prophesied to him as well. The guys disobedient in Judea, these are the guys whom just 25 years earlier crucified Jesus and now would love to do the same to Paul. So these are the Pharisees waiting for him. Satanically motivated evil men who want to persecute the church. So Paul says, pray for me. First, that I'm not killed or captured, though he will be. But second, that the money I'm bringing will help out the church there. And in verse 32, pray also that I may come to you in the joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. His joy in verse 32 in coming to them will simply mean that the prayer in verse 31 was answered. So, that is your major applications. Now, what Paul does in chapter 16 here, he's going to close out the book. And what he's going to close it out with, I want you to scan chapter 16. What do you overwhelmingly see in chapter 16? What? Well, what scan the whole chapter. What are you seeing? You see a lot of names, a lot of people. People. These are human beings in chapter 16. These are souls in chapter 16 that Paul's involved with. The great thing about Paul and his ministry, his evangelism, his church planting, is he did it in community. This wasn't Rogue One. This wasn't a lone ranger here in church planting. He's doing this in community. Chapter 16 is all about the list of pillar people that without which the church at Rome would not exist. These are literally the people. This is the core team of the Roman church plant. This is the anchor servants, a list of 30 plus people whom most of the world will never know. You and I won't know the vast majority of these people, but God knew them. And God had them there. And God used this community to build the church in Rome, that very first church in Rome. And so they were useful to God, and God said, write them down. I want their name in Scripture. In verse 1, who's the first person we encounter here? Our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a church just down the road from Corinth. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. Many people believe this is the lady who delivered the letter of Romans to Rome. And in fact, she's recorded in a few other places in church history, and so many people believe. And also, this is incidentally one of the arguments for female deacons is the word servant there is the word diakonos. Now, there's debate over whether this is the official office of deacon or whether she's just a faithful servant. Many people think this is your one of your first female deacons that you see right here. But either way, this lady was huge. We would not be reading the book of Romans right now if it weren't for God using Phoebe. And so many people believe she's the one. Many people believe she was probably wealthy because she had the funds to be able to transport this to get it to where it needed to go. And she will more than likely the one who delivers Romans. This is just why he says, as she's there, I commend her to you. I commend Phoebe to you because she's a servant. And so we owe much of our study probably to this gal right here. In verse 2, Paul says, you help her because she has helped many. You receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and you help her in whatever matter she may need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. This gal not only delivered Romans, she had blessed Paul in so many ways. She had served the church in so many ways, man. She is a in many ways a hero in the local church. In verse 3, here's one of the few couples that we have mentioned in our New Testament. We've seen them before. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla, the wife, Aquila, the husband. And notice what they did in verse 4. They risked their own necks for me, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles greet the church that is in their house. Man, think about this. So Acts 18, remember, covers their story. As they help Paul in multiple regions to establish the church. And he says they put their own heads on the line by opening up their house for the church.
You said in Acts 18?
Yeah, Acts 18. It's a great couple using their marriage for ministry. I love, by the way, whenever when we lead young married studies, and we'll do a little whole session just on Priscilla and Aquila. And what a beautiful picture of a tandem in marriage serving for Christ's kingdom. Unified together, giving of themselves, obedient, willing to go where they want. What's that?
I was like, Aquila's a guy?
Yeah, there is a minor debate that thinks these are potentially cousins. There's a minor debate, but the overwhelming majority of scholars believe this is a husband and wife couple. Yeah. Yeah. Remember, Aquila, where do we get the word quill from? A bird. It's an old eagle. Priscilla means old woman. So it's like a wise old man and an old woman. Wise old woman together. They're seasoned. But a great couple in ministry opened up their home for the church, man. That's beautiful. We need people like this. And by the way, let me just say this. Great opportunity to remind you. Marry well. Marry well. You've heard it before. It is one thing to be single wishing you were married. It is a whole other thing to be married wishing you were single. Marry well. Choose wisely. Don't go shopping when you're lonely or lustful. All right? It will not. It's like grocery shopping when you're hungry. You're gonna come home with 8 packages of Little Debbie's. You're gonna be sick. Feels good in the moment, and then you're like, oh, that's nasty. What did I do? Right? Be careful. Be careful. Shop well. Be patient. You'd rather be single a lot longer to make sure you try to get it right. Now, ultimately, you're marrying a sinner, so you're gonna have God's grace over you one way or the other in this covenant. But marry well. Marry well. Verse 5. The end of verse 5. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. I'm going to ask you a trivia question real quick. Who was the first convert from Asia?
The guy on the road.
Huh?
The guy on the road.
No, that was... You thinking of the road to Emmaus? That's different, yeah. Who's the first convert from Asia, y'all? Let me give you a hint. I just read it to you. Let me read this verse again. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert from Asia. Oh my gosh, amaze your friends, y'all. Amaze your friends. Trivia night right here. The first convert from Asia is Epaphroditus. There you go.
That was a trick question.
That was. Verse 6. Maybe on the test. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary is really one of the few Jewish names in this whole list. If you look at all these lists, they're predominantly Greek. But Mary, that would be a Hebrew name. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. So these guys right here, these are Paul's counsel, older Christians who mentored Paul in many ways and sharpened him. Andronicus and Junius. Andronicus is a male name. Junius could go either way, but most likely could have been a woman as well. This could be an older man and woman who were mentors of Paul. In verse 8 and 9, these are the common names. By the way, a lot of these names are common slave names of the day. Slaves had certain names that were also given to them. So like Onesimus with Philemon, in verse 10 you see some more of these. Look in verse 10. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ, and greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. The approved in Christ. Approved means tested there. This is a man whose faith was tested before men and he passed. And so, man, faithful servants that are right here. Verse 11, two names here. Herodian, my kinsman, greet the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, this is interesting. One guy is named after Herod in this. Probably a guy whose family at one point was loyal to Rome. They were once an enemy, and now he's a brother. Love it, man. The other is Narcissus. Y'all know who Narcissus is in Greek mythology? This is the guy who fell in love with his own reflection. Was looking over a pool of water, fell in love with his reflection. Wow, that's a beautiful man. And then he drowned looking at it. So, now it's Greek mythology. This didn't really happen, y'all. It's all fake. But that's the idea, okay? That's Narcissus. What word do we get from Narcissus? Narcissist or narcissism. right? Somebody who is in love with themselves. Right here was your first selfie. Right here. That's your trivia. Where did the first selfie come from? So this guy, who is named after one who is a reflection of his own self, is now a reflection of Christ. Beautiful. Verse 12. How about some twins? Y'all throw some twins up in this mug. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, my homegirls right here. Workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Persis believed to be an older woman. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Ooh, this is interesting. Y'all know who Rufus is believed to be? Rufus, now, for those that are older in here that understand who Shaka Khan is, this is not the Rufus of Shaka Khan from the 70s. Notice, do you have a cross reference next to there? Some of y'all have cross references. It could say Mark 15:21. Y'all know what Mark 15:21 is describing? It's the account of Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross when Jesus stumbled. Remember when Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa, he's falling, he's on the way up to Calvary. He stumbles and they grab Simon of Cyrene and he carries his cross up the hill for him. Remember that? Well, Simon of Cyrene, in parentheses, Mark tells us in Mark 15:21 that Simon of Cyrene was the father of a man named Rufus. Now that's interesting. Remember,
Mark 18:21?
Yes. So Mark makes this account known. Why? Because Mark very well would have known this Rufus, who went on to help plant the Roman church during the persecution of Stephen. And so many believe this is that Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, who is now in Rome. And so his mother there would be the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who would have, in that context, become like a second mother to Paul. Very interesting connection, if that's all true. Now, the names just continue on through verse 14 and 16.
It's a small world.
Yeah, I mean, why would Mark drop that? Mark's writing Simon of Cyrene, which the other gospel writers can speak about as well, but Mark happens to put in parentheses, you know, he's the father of Rufus. Why would that matter? Who did Mark write his gospel to? The Romans. Remember? Why would Mark even put in parentheses the father of Rufus? Because his readers would have known who Rufus is. Who were his readers? Church of Rome. That's why I believe that really was Simon of Cyrene's son. Take that. Dang. Verse 17. Let's close it out. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. He says, watch out for those who are going to, y'all pay attention now. Watch out for those who are going to teach contrary to the teaching that I just gave. What teaching is Paul talking about? Romans. Justification by faith. All the doctrines that are in this book. You watch out for anybody who's going to try to teach you contrary to this, right? Be careful. It says, watch out. These guys are out here. These guys who are going to disagree. And notice, we would call these guys heretics. The root word for heresy means to choose. They force people to choose and thus divide from the truth and cause dissension. That's where we get our term heretic. So what do we do with these folks? What do you do with heretics that are among you? Notice the three things Paul says right here, and it ain't kill them. Notice the three things here. Number one, in that verse, know who they are. Can you discern? You got to keep an eye out. Know who they are. The only way you're going to know who they are is not by studying all the false doctrines, by knowing the truth. Remember that. Second, know the teaching you learned. This is what we talked about earlier with the U.S. Mint. They don't study all the counterfeits. They study the original thing so well. You study your Bible. Listen to what Paul says. Put your submission under the word of God. Don't put your authority over it. But submit to the counsel of God's word. Some things in this book, are they easy to accept? No. They have a hard time with them. But it doesn't mean they're not true. So submit to them. Hold fast to the teaching you've learned. And then third, what does he say? Turn away when something on the outside tries to come in and counter it. Don't try to entertain it. By the way, same thing. I was talking to somebody yesterday. When it comes to immorality, Scriptures never says, hey, see how close you can get to it without compromising. It says, flee. Run from it. Get away from it. Because in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, he says, listen, this is how they work. Understand, this is how heretics work. By their smooth and flattering speech. It's interesting. What does smooth and flattering speech sound like? Like, you and I, we tend to think, you know, some guy that walks into a bar and walks up to the lady and goes, hey, sweetheart, did that hurt? What? When you fell from heaven, right? Hey, girl, I know milk does a body good. How much milk you've been drinking anyways, baby? Huh? I mean, that's smooth and flattering, you know what I'm saying? You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you. That's what we think, right? That's how I won my wife over. Not quite. that we tend to think of smooth and flattering speech in that kind of sensual way. Do you know what the smooth and flattering speech is by the Romans' definition here? It's self-righteousness. It's a heretic who comes along and says, you don't need Jesus. You don't need Jesus. You have everything you need in you. You just need to trust in yourself. You need to do these deeds. You need to earn the favor of God, because then you can have the credit for it. That's smooth and flattering speech in the context of Romans. Self-righteousness about your own works. Paul says, know who that is. Turn away from them. Notice, by the way, their target audience. Who do these heretics love to come after? Pay attention to this, please. The end of verse 18. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And we talked about this word before. The Greek word for evil is kerios. The word that's used here is akerios, which means no evil. When you put the a article in front, it means no. No evil. The unsuspecting, by the way, we get the term naive. The unsuspecting are those who don't believe there's such thing as evil. They are naive to it. Everybody in the church is good. That seminary down the road is not harmful. That school over there is not bad. They love Jesus. Like, we're all on the same team, right? Like, we all want to love Jesus here. Be careful. That's the person who does not believe what Paul said in Corinthians, that Satan himself loves to dress up as an angel of light. Satan himself loves to go around masquerading as an angel of light. He loves to put on clothes that look like yours, but yet trying to sway you all the more. Christ's church has to be discerning. And the only way you're going to be discerning is you have to know the truth, and you have to be seized by the truth. And so these heretics, they love to prey on the naive. Just like so many sexual perverts love to prey on, quote-unquote, weaker women. Love to find gals, this is a dirty secret of men that are out there, love to find gals that have daddy wounds and come right on in and sweep them up, because it's so easy to do. Heretics in the church do the same thing. I want to go find a young man or young woman who really is just thinks there is no such thing as evil, and I want to sway them over. And we need to be careful. Paul says, be careful. In verse 9, Paul admonishes them here. He exhorts them. He says, for the report of your obedience, though, is reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. You're not like the ones who are running after these false things. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Verse 19 is what I preach to my daughters almost every day. I go, sweethearts, the Lord is doing such a good work in your hearts right now. Like, there, I have nothing but praise for what God's doing in the life of my daughters right now, as messy progression as it is. But daughters, I want you, as your daddy, to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Be careful that there's a world out there that doesn't want you to have what you have in Christ and is going to want you to pull away and try to convince your own flesh is going to do that. Be careful about how you approach life with the truth of the gospel. He says, our hope, by the way, you ever get discouraged knowing all these heresies and all this kind of stuff's out here? Verse 20, hang in there, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's going to happen. He says, you, what does that verse remind you of, by the way? He'll crush you under your feet. It's taking you back to Genesis 3, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that we got. Genesis 3, 15. What's true of Jesus is true of his church, and someday Satan and evil will be crushed, to be defeated under the feet. Done. So hang in there. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now in verse 21 and following, got a little, this is what Paul's, what I call his shout outs. All right. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. Tertius was Paul's secretary, his scribe. He's the one who penned this. Paul articulated it. He orated it. And Tertius wrote it down. His job was to record everything Paul said. And in the middle of this, or towards the end of this letter here, you know what Paul does? Hey, Tert, give a little shout out. Give a little shout out right there. Put your name in there, Tert. Tell him what's up. It's pretty sweet. Verse 23. Tell me something. Can bakers be saved? Can bankers be saved? Can accountants be saved? Well, let's look. 23. Bakers, yes, they can. As they... Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, he greets you too. And Cordus, the brother. So yes, bankers apparently can be saved as well. City treasurer is right there. 23, verse 24. The grace, do y'all have a verse 24 in your Bible? Huh? Huh? Anybody have a verse 24 in your Bible? Some of you are like, it's not there! I don't know what to do, I've lost my faith. We've talked about this before. We've talked about this before. Earlier transcripts have this verse or don't have this verse, and later transcripts do or don't. And so they put it in parentheses or they take it out. It's the conviction of your editor, your publisher here. But mine says, the grace of the Lord Christ be with you all. Amen. Just a bit of a little doxology there.
Yeah, that's not important.
That's not. But thankfully, we've had it doesn't take away from anything because we have had an entire book that tells us that truth. Verse 25. Now, here comes the doxology. To him who is able to establish you. That word establish is the word that we get for asphalt, foundation. To him who is able to cement your faith. How does he do it? Notice how many ways, starting in verse 25. According to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and according to the scriptures of the prophets, and according to the commandment of the eternal God. How many ways does God cement our faith? Number one, through the gospel. My gospel. What is Paul's gospel in context? Romans. It's the book of Romans. He can cement your faith through the reading and believing of this scripture. Second, he cements it in there through the preaching of Christ. The actual words in which Jesus taught that have been recorded in our New Testament can cement your faith. Third, through the revealed church. It was tucked away secretly in the Old Testament. Now it's been made known. Christ's church can help cement you in your faith. And then fourthly, the scriptures. In context here, he says, the Old Testament prophets of old. Their prophecies and promises will help cement your faith. All of those testify to the gospel that saves and establishes you. Why does Paul say all this? It's his way of having God notarize this book, this letter. This is the Holy Trinity's gospel, which he just taught. And at the end of verse 26, who's the recipient of this gospel? All the nations. Them being known to them that has led to the obedience of faith. Same thing he said in chapter 1. All nations. What does God want from all peoples? Obedience. How does that obedience come in context of this letter? Through the gospel. And to that kind of God that has done this for us, verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. The only wise God. He emphasizes this because this is not man's revelation we just read. This is God's. Every doctrine we have covered in this book, no man came up with it. Even if we could, we wouldn't. One, we're not smart enough, and two, our own self-righteousness wouldn't let us. This is God's revelation. This is the wisdom of God that saves us by grace. To that kind of God, the end of verse 27, to that kind of God, be the glory forever. Amen. Man. Woo! Romans, y'all. Romans. Romans 1 began with a world that was lost and without excuse. Romans 15 and 16 ends with some missionaries that are taking that gospel to those people. It's a beautiful way to look at it. Y'all see the flow? Tell me this. Can y'all palm the book of Romans? Can y'all teach this? I had you teach Romans 6, which, by the way, I need your sheet by the end of this week. I want it either in an email or you come drop it off at the church and put it in my mailbox, all right? I want this from you. By the way, just side note here, hate to interrupt. If I don't get all your assignments by the end of the week, we're going to close residency.
What?
You think I'm playing?
Close residency.
Yeah. I want your homework. Your homework's not turned in, you're going to have a note posted on the door on Monday. No class. All right? I want your homework. That being said,
y'all better get your homework.
Oh my God.
That being said, can y'all teach this? Teaching Romans 6, 1 through 14 is one thing. Being able to teach and articulate the gospel according to Romans, that's a whole other. It's beautiful to see how these Legos, do you see the arguments, how they stack? And we begin with condemnation. Not one of us deserve the presence of God because all of us are unrighteous. And he starts with a Gentile, remember? The Gentile. He has no excuse. The heavens have declared. Creation is pointing to a creator. He has enough evidence to put him on the track. But even with what he has, he suppresses it. Pushes that beach ball under the water because he wants to reject the truth for a lie. That's within us. That is sin manifested in us. Proof that we are rebels. Deserving of wrath. And to every Jew would say yes and amen. And then Paul turned the corner, remember in chapter 2, goes, oh, no. You too, Jew. You've had everything given to you. You had special revelation. Not just general revelation, and you still rejected him. You deserve the wrath of God as well. We're screaming for hope until we get to 3:20-21. Jesus Christ is God's provision. He has made a way where there was no way. His grace, apart from works of the law, has manifested to us to save us, to redeem us, to propitiate the wrath of God, to extend atonement, penal atonement, substitution atonement for our sin. He took and gave us by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his grace alone, his righteousness, so that we are sealed and secured forever. Oh, wait a minute. Secured forever? So I just have to believe? And then I can go live how I want? I'm in. No. Romans 6. It's not how it works. The gospel of Jesus' death that forgave you doesn't just end there. It's the gospel of his resurrection that gave you new life. You don't get one without the other. You don't get the forgiveness without the new life. You get them both in the gospel. He will perfect you. And oh, so I'll never sin again. No. Chapter 7, no. Sin's still present. The things that you want to do, you don't do. The things you don't want to do, you do. It's still present. It's still a struggle. Well, who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? Praise be to Christ Jesus. The same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that will sanctify you. So let me go back and repeat. You are saved and secured. Nothing can take that away. How do I know you're secured? Because before the foundations of the earth were even laid, he called you, he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, and then he saved you, justified you, glorified you, elected you. Oh, wait a minute. If God chose me, chooses Saul before the foundation of the earth, then he must be unfaithful to the Jew. No, not at all. He's been choosing from eternity past to eternity future. Let's go back all the way to our patriarchs. They're all of God's sovereign election. And not all Israel is Israel. And so, no, he has chosen an elect to display his glory. Some for his glory through mercy, and others through glory through wrath. And he's just and justified in it all. But he's merciful that he's saved. Okay, so if he's chosen me, then why do I even need to go share my faith? I guess we're all just robots, right? We don't need to do it. No. Because how will they know? How will they be saved unless they believe? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless somebody preaches the gospel to them? No, the same vehicle that God has saved by his election, he chooses to use to go bring that gospel to the other elect. God purposes and motivates and fuels evangelism through his sovereignty, not eliminates it. Well, what about Israel? Are they done? No. There's still hope because the same mercy that grafted you in is the same mercy that's going to regraft them into the same rich root of the olive tree. And so his purposes are still intact. He will be glorified. So therefore, in light of this incredible mercy that God's given you, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Let this gospel invade your life. Let it saturate and overwhelm you by his grace. Let it unify you as a church. Let it cause you to love your enemies in this world around us, because you too were once an enemy of God, but by his grace he reconciled you. You go be the same agent. The same gospel, by the way, that has saved you and sanctified you is the same gospel that will send you out to the ends of the earth. You can go, you can sin, you can pray, or you can disobey. But the gospel forces you to choose one. Let's go. Let's serve him, and to him be the glory. Amen? Amen. That's the book of Romans, y'all. Take this, and let it transform your life. All right? Now, this book is a pretty big deal. It was such a big deal that you're going to have a handful of individuals. Once the New Testament church wraps up around 100 AD and all the apostles start dying off, you're going to see multiple church plants and the gospel spreads and starts invading a persecuting world. And then eventually you're going to have the emperor of the Roman Empire be somewhat seized by this, that he stops persecuting the church. And then the church starts institutionalizing. And then once it starts institutionalizing, it starts getting corrupt. And all of a sudden, we have got a Roman Catholicism that has dominated the earth. And by the time we get to the 1200s, it's about as corrupt and nasty as it could possibly be. And it peaks in the 1500s with some of the worst practices and doctrines that we have seen in the church in the history of this earth. And God is going to raise up a handful of individuals, one in particular, that's going to say enough is enough. We need to reform and go back to Romans. And in fact, is going to get saved out of reading this very book. And chapter 1, verse 17 is going to save this man. Yeah, it's too bad. Too bad. So we'll deal with that. Thanks for popping my balloon, Troy. We'll look at the good and the bad and the ugly of the Reformation. Starting on Monday. Okay, so y'all come ready. We're going to have a little fun on Monday and Tuesday of next week, all right? God bless. Y'all have a good week.
Unless they don't turn in homework assignments.
Yeah. Hey, I mean in all seriousness, get your homework in. We had a pretty big meeting yesterday, Mike and I and Rick. And there's a lot coming, man. Melissa's excited to get in here. Rick's excited to get in here. We need your homework, all right? We need your homework. Love y'all. Love you, mean it. Hey, if we get a little extra hands tearing down this room, that would be huge. Thank you. Back in the sanctuary.
I just keep forgetting to email it to you.
Get it in, man.
I finished mine actually the first day. I emailed it to you because I kept forgetting. So you remind me.